From Egypt to the Promised Land by Charles Faupel. Chapter 6, Life in Our Promised Land. We have in the previous chapters followed the children of Israel from their time in Egypt through their wanderings in the wilderness and their entry into and possession of the Promised Land. Throughout this discussion, we have examined the spiritual reality of this sojourn and have understood that their journey is our journey. It is long and often difficult, but it is a sojourn that God Himself has ordained for those who would go on to be the first fruits, and who would co-reign with Christ in this kingdom that God is establishing. This chapter moves slightly away from the theme of following the children of Israel through their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Here, rather, we seek to take a closer look at the terrain of that which is our Promised Land. We must understand just who we are, and how we are to function in this land of promise, the kingdom of God. To be sure, we see through a glass darkly in many ways, and for this reason, much of what is in this chapter is somewhat speculative. My prayer is that the thoughts in this chapter will help to stimulate an internal dialogue within you, in the depths of your spirit, which the Holy Spirit will then use to reveal to each of you vast realities of His kingdom in your life. You will not find those vast realities here. What you will find here are, as said the blind man whom Jesus had made but the first installment of his healing, men seen as trees walking. My prayer is that out of this rather blurred and incomplete image, God will bring His corrective lens to the heart of each reader that the focus might become sharper. I believe that we are in a transition time as God is now bringing His people from what many have called the church age into what would appropriately be called the kingdom age. This is nothing short of a transition from one dispensation to another, a change from one governmental order to another, indeed, a transformation from an old economic order based on scarcity, merit, and earned rewards based upon the sweat of man's brow, to an altogether new and revolutionary economic order based on the plenitude of one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Dispensational transitions have happened before, as with the coming of Christ, the Anointed One. The dispensation of law came to an end, and a new dispensation, characterized by the indwelling righteousness of Christ through the Holy Spirit, was instituted. This new dispensation did not negate the law. Rather, it represented the fulfillment of the law in and through Christ. It is nothing short of stunning to me that vast numbers of those who claim the name of Christ, including many Christian leaders, still demand strict adherence to that old covenant of an earlier dispensation. We are now at the cusp of yet another dispensation in the Lord's great calendar. It is a dispensation of the kingdom age. As was the case when the age currently waning was ushered in by our Lord Jesus Christ, this age of the kingdom of God is not a negation of any prior time in God's calendar. Rather, that mission that Jesus came to earth to accomplish has been fulfilled, or largely fulfilled, and we are now confronted with a new spiritual time and reality. It is being fulfilled, I would humbly suggest, by those who fill up in their flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Colossians 1, verse 24, the New King James Version. By taking up their own cross in radical obedience to Christ, this faithful remnant of sons down through the ages has been and continues to bring to fulfillment the mission of Christ in our day. It is this faithful remnant who is growing up to full stature into the likeness of their head, Jesus Christ. Contrary to what the church has maintained throughout much of its 2,000-year history, the purpose of that which we have called the church age has not been to win the world for Christ. Millions, yes, billions of souls have gone to the grave without the experience of being born again of the Spirit, and countless millions die in this state every single year. If this were the purpose of the church age, I would have to assume that the overwhelming majority of the world today would be naming Christ as their Lord. This is certainly not the case. It is my belief, rather, that God's purpose in this age now drawing to a close has been to separate a small remnant unto himself, and to forge and maintain an authentic faith within this band of faithful followers who will continue to pass the torch of the flame of his love, serving as faithful kings and priests in the kingdom of God that is even now being established in their hearts. Committed to going the way of the cross, this remnant has been purged, scoured, refined, and has suffered persecution and all manner of tribulation. Those comprising this remnant, including most of you who are reading this book, have allowed themselves to be taken through these experiences willingly, have counted the cost so as to be emptied of all self-life. There is every evidence that this work of God has been taking place in a small body of men and women throughout the church age, and continues today on an even greater level, though this remnant is not readily recognized, but by those who are given by grace to see and relate through spirit eyes and hearts. The remnant is not found behind the pulpits of successful ministries, nor are they television hosts on Christian television stations. Indeed, they can scarcely be found as guests of such programs. For most, there will never be a book written about them, nor will their selfless acts be brought to the world's attention. Increasingly, these called-out ones are finding themselves outside the walls of organized religion. This is not because they have been disillusioned with God and questioning their faith. Quite the contrary, it is because their deepening relationship with God and His Son Jesus Christ has compelled them to leave. Many of them have been persecuted because of their leaving. Some have been called heretics. Nearly all have been greatly misunderstood by their fellow parishioners and leaders because these self-appointed judges can only perceive and then judge through a carnal understanding that comes through natural reasoning. Yet through all of this, these have entered into this lonely place, knowing that God is doing a hidden work of grace that they have been chosen to be part of. And praise God, they endure, knowing this very persecution is to teach them to rejoice in the loving preparation for their reward. Indeed, it is part of the training ground for the role that these faithful administrators-to-be of the kingdom of God will be playing. They will be attached to Christ alone as their true head. And so it is that this kingdom age will be characterized by the attachment of Christ, the true head, to his true body, the remnant of his overcomers. This remnant, dear friend, is you and me. We have heard the gentle whisperings of the Holy Spirit of God, gently and sometimes forcefully, calling us to a higher place in him that even our closest loved ones do not understand. But we have known that we can do nothing other than respond obediently to that call. We are part of that great cloud of witnesses, that part of the remnant who has gone on before, who also were not understood in their time. They are urging us on to finish this race to maturity, as they will not come to perfection apart from us. With this in mind, let us explore our land of promise in greater detail. There are specifically three aspects of the kingdom of God that we will briefly consider in this chapter. The first is what I would call the economy of the kingdom of God. The second aspect is the government of the kingdom. Finally, we will consider the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. Section: The economy of the kingdom of God. The economy of any nation or society has to do with the distribution of goods and services and the mechanisms in place to bring about that distribution. There are two primary philosophies, with several subtle variations, upon which this distribution is based. A capitalist economy is based on the principle of self-interest and a maximization of individual freedom to pursue economic interests unfettered by interference from outsiders, particularly government regulations. Individual freedom in the economic sphere is the ultimate good to be pursued under this economic philosophy. Communist societies, by contrast, are based upon the utopian ideal of maximizing the collective good, epitomized by the communist adage, from each according to their means, to each according to their needs. This slogan provides the philosophical basis for government ownership of all of the means of production and distribution of goods in society, so as to ensure that all members of society are provided at least a minimal level of goods and services to survive and function in a humane way. There are also variations of these two extreme philosophies, such as socialism, which allows for private ownership of property, but which exerts varying degrees of government control as to how that private property is managed. Socialist societies are characterized by high levels of government regulations, and typically overt government ownership and/or control of sectors of the economy which are considered critical to social well-being. Economic sectors such as public transportation, health care, and education are maximally controlled, if not outright owned, by government entities in socialistic societies. We know, of course, that none of these economic types has been able to function in pure form. The most extreme capitalistic societies have had to compromise their ideals by imposing regulations and enacting antitrust legislation because some businesses became so big that they were able to monopolize certain economic sectors, thereby eliminating competition, which is so vital to a capitalist ideal. Similarly, communist societies have found themselves floundering with a fatalistic and unmotivated workforce because of lack of personal motivation, and have found it necessary to provide capitalistic-style incentives for their workforce. These accommodations have been necessary because both economic systems, in their pure form, are based upon an idealistic conception of human nature, that apart from the redemptive, transformative work of God that takes place through His rigorous processings, is incapable of providing the utopian society these economic philosophies envision. So what does this all have to do with the economy of the Kingdom of God, our land of promise? We must first recognize that we who are being processed, pruned, and honed by the severe dealings of God into mature sons, are part of these economic systems, even while at the same time living in the reality of a kingdom economy. This is the principle of being in the world, but not of the world. John 17, verses 15 through 16. There is certainly a way in which we are subject to the principles of the economic systems of this world of which we are a part. This is also true of the government of the Kingdom of God, as we shall see below. Nevertheless, the kingdom economy transcends these earthly economies and serves as the economy within that truly guides what we do and say. This can be illustrated by the testimonies of convicts in maximum security prisons, who report that after coming to Christ, they experience more freedom, even when in solitary confinement, than they ever knew on the outside. They are subject to the physical confinement of their world around them, but they are living in another world of freedom, which is within. We also see this principle demonstrated in an event in the lives of Jesus and his disciples. The tax collectors came to Peter and asked if his teacher, Jesus, paid taxes. Peter came to Jesus about this question. Jesus asked Peter if the kings demanded taxes from their own children or from the children of others. Jesus was suggesting that he and Peter were the king's sons, the sons of God, and hence were really free from the economic constraints of that tax system. Nevertheless, so as not to cause them offense, Jesus told Peter to go to the lake, cast his hook, and open the mouth of the first fish he caught. There he would find a coin with which to pay both Peter's and Jesus' tax due to Caesar. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Jesus lived by another economy, which transcended the meager economy of first century Palestine, even though as a man he lived and walked within that natural economy as well. Many have understood this encounter to mean that Jesus was bound by the tax laws of Rome, and that he merely caused a coin to appear in the mouth of the fish so as to fulfill the demands of that law. Not so. Jesus could have written on the records of the tax collectors, paid in full, by his and Peter's name on the tax rolls. He could have caused the tax collectors to simply not notice that their taxes were not paid. The truth is, Jesus chose to demonstrate his transcendence and rulership over the economy of his day by teaching Peter to humbly receive the provision of his Father by causing a coin to appear in the mouth of the fish. He hid Peter in the world by allowing him to operate as a citizen in the world, while at the same time not receiving the provision to do this of or from the world. Let us understand this brief encounter through spiritual eyes, as this was not simply an historical event in the life of Peter, any more than the journey from Egypt to Canaan was merely an historical event in the lives of the ancient Israelites. When we do this, there are some important lessons to be learned as we consider the nature of the economy of the Kingdom of God. Subsection: The Kingdom Economy is a Spiritual Economy. We understand that we live in a material world wherein the exchange of goods and services is enacted in a material way, typically through money. Jesus confirmed this reality when he told Peter to cast his hook and bring in the fish, wherein would be the money to pay taxes unto Caesar. But there was another reality exemplified in this incident with Jesus and Peter. This reality is that the spiritual trumps the material. You don't just find coins in the mouths of fish every time that you reel one in. This was, to the natural world, a supernatural act of God. There was nothing supernatural about this in the realm of the Spirit, however. This was, in the words of Watchman Nee, the normal Christian life in the realm in which Jesus was operating. The point I wish to make is this: we are called to live in that realm. Our physical existence is most certainly in the realm of the material world. But the reality which is to govern our thoughts, our wills, our decisions, our very outlook on life, and the reality that we see in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, is that of spirit. When untoward circumstances befall us, we can, in this place, be certain that even the worst of such circumstances are ordained by God, and will work to accomplish His purpose in us. I am moved to share the story of a relative of mine, whom I have come to know in the Spirit as a true brother in recent years. He lost his farm, and with this, all basis for self-respect that the world would have to offer. During this process of going through bankruptcy, he hired an attorney who had the reputation of being one of the most crusty, hardened attorneys in that community. This man was materialistic in every way, and was used to winning cases for his clients through his aggressive tactics. This time, these efforts did not work. Through all of this, however, my dear relative came into a very personal relationship with this man, one in which he was able to share the basis for his hope in the midst of all the tribulation that he was experiencing. Before it was all over, this hardened lawyer was reading his Bible and speaking forth truths found in that word. God was accomplishing something very deep within the heart of this man, something that could not have occurred had it not been for the testimony of one beleaguered client who understood that he lived in another realm in which God had total control. That man came to have such childlike faith that he believed for healing of cancer that was attacking his body. His cancer shrank, and that hardened lawyer is now bonded in love with Christ. The farm is lost, but my dear relative and brother in Christ is now entering into a new freedom he had never before known, and yet another soul has been introduced to the reality of the Kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. We become fixated on material well-being. Alas, many well-intentioned and not so well-intentioned preachers of health and wealth only promulgate this fixation as they proclaim that God intends extravagant prosperity for the faithful. We have been promised that our material needs will be met. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6, verse 33. What are these things? He was not referring to name it and claim it prosperity. He was referring to their needs, what they would wear, and what they would eat and drink. He was indeed speaking forth the principle that as we live in that realm of the Spirit, seeking first the kingdom of God, our material needs will be met. Let me say this as clearly and emphatically as I can. Our real task is to not worry about the material needs of our body at all, but know that He will tend to these if we will take care of His kingdom business. We are, however, promised an abundant life. Let us understand that this abundance is, first and foremost, a spiritual abundance. Our promised land is exemplified by faith, confidence, peace, freedom, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our circumstances cannot diminish this abundance one bit. It is the purpose and intent of the thief to steal, kill, and destroy. In the midst of all that might be brought against us, Jesus proclaims that He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. You see, the promised land lifestyle means that our focus is less and less on our material reality and more on that reality of spirit, which is our true substance. The cares of life and material comforts begin to wane in importance and in the burden that they would create as we live in the reality of our true inheritance in Him. And in all of this, we have the assurance that our material needs are being met as well. We can count on Matthew 6, verse 33, as the proclamation that our needs already have been met in the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We can take that and deposit it in the bank of eternity. Subsection. The kingdom economy is based on the principle of abundance, not scarcity. All economies in the world of which I am aware are premised upon the reality that there is a limited supply of material resources to be divided among the members of the population of that given society. The pie is of a given size, and the bigger the piece that one person gets, the less there is for others. Any solution to the problem of poverty, for example, is to either 1. Redistribute the pieces of the pie, and or 2. Find ways to cut waste, and or 3. Find ways to make the pie bigger. Even as we find ways to make the pie bigger, however, current economies of the world operate according to the principle of scarcity. The supply is not unlimited. The kingdom of God operates according to a different economy. This is an economy of abundance, not scarcity. The basis for this economy is that God Himself is unlimited, and He commands the resources of an infinite universe that He has brought into being. Those whom He has called as a first fruit company to take possession and occupy this land of promise, He will provide for out of His vast resources. The psalmist declares, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Psalms 50, verses 10 through 11. The truth is, if He is our inheritance, and if He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, then we too own the cattle on a thousand hills. All of the resources of God's created world are available to us according to His good purpose as we yield and submit to Him. Living according to the principle of abundance will require a drastic change of mindset, a metanoia, a repentance, if we are to operate as kingdom people. We must recognize first that none of the resources that God has already so graciously bestowed upon us are rightfully ours. We must recognize that there is nothing in ourselves that merits these resources. Our hard work, sowing, or reaping will not ever merit or is even necessary for our material needs to be met. Neither our clean living, our attending church services, paying tithes, or giving to the poor will merit our spiritual gains. Likewise, neither our wise investments or prudence with finances, indeed, absolutely nothing of ourselves or our efforts, has claim to any rights over the resources which God has given us. Second, we must understand that God's economic principles are higher than ours. God gives or does not give as He wills, according to His divine purpose, not according to our felt needs. Our job is simply to align ourselves with His kingdom purposes. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6, verse 33. We will find that as our wills become conformed to His will, that our needs will be met, and then some. Finally, we must learn to enter into His Sabbath rest, knowing that He cares for even the birds of the air who neither sow nor reap. Matthew 6, verse 26. We have no cause for fretting. For how much more does He care for us? We are called to that place of rest in Him in which we have peace, regardless of the circumstances that swirl around us. This rest into which we are called to enter is of greater value than all the material resources that we could possibly amass. This Sabbath rest is of greater value than the security provided by a massive savings account, a lucrative retirement, the best political connections, or any other security that the economies or systems of this world can possibly provide. Indeed, this is a peace that endures while we are in the midst of all manner of difficult circumstances. It endures because it is His peace, a peace unlike anything the world can give. It is this peace that Jesus promised His disciples, and to us, that He would give. A promise made at a time when they were surely troubled, as Jesus was preparing them for His death and His eventual return to the Father. John 14, verses 26 through 27. As we enter into His Sabbath rest, all that we do and say comes from a place of faith and confidence that all that He has ordained in and through us will come to pass. His abundance is our reality, and there is no circumstance that can deter us from the confidence that He will provide amply to us who are called according to His purpose. All of this has profound implications for how we respond to the challenges that we face. Rather than frenetically considering whether we have the resources, our first consideration is only the quickening of our spirit, giving witness that God is calling us to such an endeavor, trusting Him to provide any necessary resources. Rather than trying to figure out why or how, we are to respond to the call of God in our lives. Not moving forward until it makes sense to our carnal minds, we simply move without any rational sense made of our obedience being required. Some years ago, my wife and I both sensed that the Lord was directing us to travel on a motorcycle. I had scarcely ever ridden on a motorcycle, and now at age 60, I was supposed to ride around the country on a motorcycle. We did not understand why. We did not see any purpose in it, nor did we perceive anything of consequence resulting as we sought to understand why it was that God was calling us out. Within a year, we knew that we would have to go to a larger touring motorcycle at some cost because the distances we were traveling were becoming much greater. We would often get discouraged because we were not seeing or understanding the purpose in all of this. Any expectations for what that purpose might be were mostly defied. We did experience some incredible encounters with the Lord, even as we rode, as God spoke to us through what might seem to be the most trivial of things, the formation of the clouds, butterflies, animals, and even the smells that we took in. Occasionally, we would encounter people with whom we felt led to speak or pray. But still, what was the purpose in all of this? We still do not understand His purpose beyond the fact that we know that He takes great joy as we interact with Him during these times. We will, in all likelihood, be heading out again next year with our carnal minds a little more informed than when we began nearly 8 years ago. We do not usually know where we will end up when we start out, nor do we know why. Nevertheless, until we are checked within our spirit that we are not to venture out in this way, we know that we must continue. I also recall the testimony of a young man and his wife, recently apprehended by the Lord from a lifestyle of drug use. They knew that they were to travel from Arizona to North Carolina, the purpose of which I do not remember. They shared how they had no money, and their tires were already so bald that they could see the steel belt coming through. Nevertheless, they left in obedience to the voice of the Spirit. Their victorious report was that after nearly 5,000 miles, they could still see the steel cords in their tires after they got home, but they did not have a single flat. There is a freedom in such obedience because we know that we do not have to understand, nor do we have to worry about being right before we do whatever we do in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We can risk being wrong or misled. Indeed, the only wrong response is to ignore that prompting, whether it is to go forth or to stay put. God's purpose is being accomplished, and He will provide the necessary resources. Indeed, even if we have misinterpreted that prompting of His Spirit, we can rest in knowing that He honors our obedience anyway, and He will be faithful to speak to us in a manner that we can hear clearly. And so it is that in this economy of abundance, we move forth in faith and confidence in response to what we hear the Father saying and doing in our lives. We trust His provision rather than our resources. We rest in the assurance that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. Subsection: The kingdom economy is about giving and receiving. Economies of the world depend upon markets wherein goods and services are bought and sold. Matters not whether these are capitalist or communist economies. The primary difference between these two economic philosophies is who owns and/or controls the goods and services being exchanged. That being exchanged in communist societies is largely owned and/or controlled by the government, whereas capitalist economies seek to minimize governmental control, putting ownership and control over economic exchanges in the hands of the individual. Virtually all activities in Christendom today conform blindly to the economic principles of whichever economy in which they are embedded. Go to most ministry websites and you will find books, CDs, webinars, and all manner of Christian paraphernalia being hawked at top market prices. TV ministries are marketing cruises at top dollar, as they are but a pawn of the cruise lines for which, in return, they get a cut of the take. Even local churches operate according to this mentality. While for most, the offering is still voluntary, one church in our community requires one's checking account number on the application for membership. Presumably, this simply makes it easier to give by simply indicating how much the member wants deducted from his or her checking account each week. And just about all churches preach the importance of the tithe and use that doctrine to pressure people to give to the upkeep of the bureaucratic organization, even if their heart is not moved by the Spirit of God to give. I am not in this chapter going to address the arguments pro and con of extending the Old Testament command in practice of the tithe, except to say this: the tithe is part and parcel of the Old Testament law that has now been fulfilled in Christ. We are not to give out of obligation to a law any more than we are to come under the bondage of the law in any other area of our lives. We have been freed from the bondage of the law. Rather, we are called to give and receive as we are so moved by the Holy Spirit. I want to, in the next few paragraphs, highlight what I see to be at least the broad contours of what this might look like as we apply this principle of giving and receiving in our daily kingdom walk. First, I would emphasize that this giving and receiving is for the purpose of building and advancing the kingdom of God. It is not to support the perpetuation of a ministry or organization. Such organizations have already conceded to the economies of the world by the simple fact that they have organized in this way in the first place, complete with 501c3 status to lure members and others into giving so that they can use it as a tax break. This is to say nothing of the Madison Avenue-inspired strategies to encourage people to support their organizational infrastructure. Rather, we are to give when we are compelled from within to give. This may be in response to a perceived need of a friend, neighbor, or total stranger. I want to make it clear here that I am not suggesting simply that we give in response to need. There is no end to needs that we may encounter. Not all of them are ours to respond to, and God may be doing something very critical in the life of that person, a work that we would interfere with if we were to give at that time. I have had some very critical needs come to my attention that I knew that I could not respond to for one reason or another. I would suggest, however, that whenever we are confronted by needs of those around us, it would behoove us to search our hearts and listen intently to the Spirit of God for how we respond. We may be moved to give financially. The Lord may give us a word of encouragement. We may even be called upon to be involved in the life of that person far beyond the need that we perceive, as the Holy Spirit reveals deeper needs in their lives. Or we may be convicted to walk away, even at the risk of jeopardizing our relationship with that individual. The bottom line here is that we give only in response to the Spirit's directive to give, without any thought to what this giving will mean for us financially or otherwise. There will be blessings, but not always, not even usually, in the manner in which we would expect. There is, above all, the blessing of knowing God's pleasure in our obedient hearts that give out of love to our King. Prosperity preachers are especially adept at enticing people to give with the promise that God will bless you tenfold, sixtyfold, even and hundredfold. These promises are often accompanied by a token gift, which is to serve as some magical power in the life of the giver to keep them expecting their miracle from God. I remember so clearly as a child the experience of my father, who was normally quite prudent and wise in his giving, during a time of financial testing. He gave to a radio preacher who promised great return on his gift. In return, my father was sent a cheap wallet, which he was instructed to place in a very prominent place where he could always see it, and to keep it opened as a sign of his faith that God was going to bless him financially. So for many weeks, whenever I went into his bedroom, I would see this wallet open, prominently positioned on the top of his dresser. The wallet stayed empty all those weeks, and I never saw any miraculous appearance of money in any other wallet either. God was, however, always faithful to supply my family's needs. God's kingdom economy demands that we give without consideration of our means to give. And here I am preaching to myself. Footnote 18. I say that I am preaching to myself because I am, in the natural, very careful with money. This can be a very virtuous characteristic, as untold millions of people find themselves in financial ruin because of a careless attitude toward finances. This very virtue, however, can easily become a bondage, as we, those like me, are prone to base our financial decisions, including giving, totally on what we can afford as we calculate this in our natural minds. We are not able to trust God for the resources, even when He directs it. For those with a natural mindset such as mine, we need a real repentance, a metanoia. Continuing. If God has directed it, He will provide it. It is not ours to worry about where these resources will come from. We limit God's ability to give through us and work through us generally because we operate on the basis of this world's economy. We operate on the principle of scarcity and give according to the paltry sum of money that we can see in our bank accounts. Our God would have us know, as inhabitants of the kingdom of God, our promised land, that the resources here are more than equal to the demands that He places upon us. Just as our giving is to be led by the Spirit, so is our receiving. The professional Christian ministries of today provide an absolutely horrible model for how it is that we are to receive God's provision. Their model is one of slick advertising, with glossy monthly magazines and targeted mail and email campaigns which attempt to sell the mark on what a worthy organization they are, often with a promise that they will receive an even greater material reward in return. Footnote 19. The term mark comes from the subculture of the underworld and refers to someone who is seen as an easy prey for a pickpocket or a con artist. Continuing. Alternatively, they will show pictures or videos of humanitarian work that they are allegedly conducting in some third world country, with close-ups of the desperate or sunken eyes of starving children, all in an attempt to overwhelm the emotions of potential givers. All of these strategies are drawn straight from Madison Avenue. These ministries are not receiving according to kingdom principles, and I do not believe that it is a stretch to say that of these, Jesus said, they have their reward. Matthew 6, verse 2. The kingdom model that Jesus established for receiving was very different. He told his disciples, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Matthew 10, verses 7 through 14. There are several principles for receiving that Jesus establishes here. First, our focus is to be on the kingdom business for which we have been sent. As you go, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, etc. He did not say, first, raise all of the money that you will need to accomplish this mission before you leave Jerusalem. Indeed, he told them to bring no gold or silver, or even extra coats or shoes. Second, we are to go forth with a clear assurance that God will provide our needs. We do not bring all of these added resources. Why? For the workman is worthy of his meat. And as we go and encounter others in our exchanges with them, are saluting them, we determine whether they are worthy. The Greek word for worthy in this passage is axios, A-X-I-O-S, and is the same word that is used when Jesus said that anyone who does not take up his cross and follow him is not worthy of him, Matthew 10, verse 38. It carries the idea of having weight, and particular, having the weight of another thing of like value. So, in essence, Jesus was telling his disciples that in their encounters with others, they were to discern their weightiness in matters of the kingdom. Are these individuals who have a spiritual hunger for the kingdom? Are they open to receiving their kingdom message? Are they able to receive the things they, the disciples, have to say? Indeed, are they axios, worthy of kingdom weight, to receive this good news? If so, these are the people that you are to stay with. If not, go elsewhere. And if there is no one in this town of such weight, shake the dust from your feet and leave that town. Notice that Jesus did not say, look for someone who you think would be willing to support your ministry. No, he told his disciples to discern whether the households to which they came were of kingdom weight. Jesus knew and understood that if the hearts of the inhabitants of these homes and cities were open to the message of the kingdom, worthy, they would be inclined to care for the material needs of his messengers. Never once in this or any of the parallel passages of this account in the Gospels did Jesus tell his disciples to ask for money or resources. This is simply a matter about which Jesus was silent, because he knew that our provision is not dependent upon our appealing to others for money. There may indeed be times that we are moved to ask for money, but this must be done only at the command of the Holy Spirit. More importantly, I believe that the important lesson that we are to take from this passage is that we are to depend upon his provision, not our own resources or strategies, for our material needs as we cooperate with him in advancing his kingdom here on earth. All of this, to be sure, comprises a very different economic model than that which most of us are accustomed. We must work out, with much sensitivity to the Spirit of God, what this means in our specific situations. There are no cookie-cutter formulas that can be applied. Coming into the glorious reality of kingdom economy living is a process, and the good news is that God will be faithful to show us in ways that we can clearly understand if our hearts are set on obedience to him. Coming into the glorious reality of kingdom economy living is a process, And the good news is that God will be faithful to show us in ways that we can clearly understand if our hearts are set on obedience to Him, what those specifics mean for us in any given situation. Let us rejoice in the adventure of the Promised Land economy set before us. Section: The Government of the Kingdom of God. I am indebted to Preston Eby, and particularly his series, The Royal Priesthood, for many of the thoughts presented in this section. Indeed, as the government of the Kingdom of God is so eloquently presented there, I would urge the reader to read that series. Here, I will consider some of the basic principles of this government for our day in as practical a way as possible. Subsection: Who shall govern? Scripture is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New, that Christ will ultimately rule victoriously over all creation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 25. These and an abundance of other scriptures demonstrate clearly that Christ shall indeed govern, and I know of no one naming the name of Christ who would dispute this. But just who is this Christ who shall govern? Contrary to what is taught, or at least implied, throughout the church system today, this Christ is not merely the historical Jesus who will someday descend through the clouds of our physical atmosphere and set his physical feet on the Mount of Olives, a teaching taken largely from the description in Zechariah 14, verse 4. We must understand that Jesus, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, was but the firstborn of a many-membered company of sons who are the corporate body of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, that we are the body of Christ. Jesus himself calls forth this body in his powerful prayer to the Father just before going to the cross, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17, verses 21 through 23. We are one with Christ, even as he is one with the Father. Jesus, the Christ, is the head, and we are in him, and he is in us, the body. See also Ephesians 5, verse 23, and Colossians 1, verse 18, among others. And so it is that we, under his headship and authority, are the administrators of his government of the kingdom of God. We are the body of Christ. And so when Isaiah says that the government shall be upon his shoulders, I would ask, are the shoulders part of the head or the body? Friend, as part of the corporate body of Christ, the government shall be upon us, the shoulders of the corporate body of Christ. I must be very clear, however, that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ is part of his body. Dear reader, the body of Christ, who is destined to rule with him, consists of those who have surrendered all, who have laid down their life to take up their cross, who have been willing to undergo all manner of suffering, and who have been willing to endure the refining fires that are intended to bring them to mature sonship. Having endured all of this, the true body of Christ, attached to Christ the head, collectively has the mind of Christ through his Holy Spirit, and with this mind are fit to rule and to reign in the kingdom that he is now establishing. Subsection: How shall we govern? The kingdom of God is a different sort of political jurisdiction than the kingdoms or nation states we know today. It is a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, it is governed by spiritual, not natural principles. This is an important principle missed even by many kingdom people, and especially by the vast majority of those who claim to be apostles and priests of this kingdom which God has prepared as our promised land. I want to just briefly mention a couple of these important spiritual principles by which we are called to govern. The first and preeminent principle by which the kingdom of God is governed is love. Everything that God does is motivated by his love, which is his essential character. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. Therefore, we who co-reign with Christ are motivated by this same love in all that we do. This motive is radically unlike the governing authorities of this world, who rule out of a motive for power, or even the altruistic motive of wanting to make the world a better place, where beneath even this honorable motive is the desire for self-aggrandizement and promotion. The love with which we are called to rule in this heavenly kingdom is his love. It results in actions that do not seek anything in return. It is motivated not even by the needs of others, but by the heart of the Father, which is perfect love. It results in laying down our very lives for those around us, as Jesus reminded us, John 15, verse 13, and may be expressed in giving of our money or time with no expectation of anything in return, of engaging in the most lowly and even reprehensible of tasks for another who is not able, or even taking a stand with the unlovely for a cause that might be despised by those we respect the most. All of these are expressions of his love, about which Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." John 15, verse 13. And let us remember that Jesus also said, when he was establishing the principles of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5, verses 43 through 44. This love, even for enemies, is agape and the preeminent characteristic of kingdom governance. A second principle which issues forth from love is governance by service. Our part in the governance of the kingdom is not, as we are so accustomed, of having others serve us. It is a travesty that most of the ministries today, especially big-time ministries, but smaller ones as well, and many proclaiming a kingdom message, govern with a secular principle of lording over. The very use of titles such as Reverend, Apostle, Doctor, and Prophet, among a host of others, and notice that these titles are always capitalized, betrays a pecking order in which the holders of these titles make a claim to be at or near the top. Jesus took direct aim at these who would seek position. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Indeed, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. This is a radically different type of governmental authority in which the unredeemed and untried and untested cannot operate. No mixture of the flesh life can operate consistently in this realm. Within months, weeks, or even days, rule by lording it over will rear its ugly head where the work of the cross has not completely done its work. The truth of this is given witness by nearly every ministry that has ever been established in the last 2,000 years. Praise God, however, we are witnessing a deeper work of the Spirit taking place in some, as the Spirit of God is humbling them and bringing them into a deeper understanding in practical and experiential terms of the work of the cross within them. and oh, what a sweet fragrance they are emitting. These principles of governance do not make sense in the natural mind. We see all of the crime, violence, corruption, and immorality around us, and we cannot fathom a government of love and service. This is because we do not fully and completely understand the nature of love and service. Love is not that which pets the kitty of the carnal, bestial man, nor is service that which makes itself available to any soulish whim or need. The man or woman who has been purified by the refining fires of God sees through the carnal needs and wants and requests and perhaps even demands of those around them, and with the eyes of the Spirit apprehends that which God sees and responds accordingly. Like Peter, we say, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Acts 3, verse 6. These principles of love and service will even at times manifest in speaking a hard word, or possibly withholding something that might seem as good to the natural mind. As succinctly as I can, let me emphasize that governance by the principles of love and service is grounded in love and a commitment of service to God Himself and the furtherance of His kingdom. We speak forth kingdom truth. We carry out kingdom-enhancing acts. We live lives of devotion to God and His kingdom purposes. The very acts issuing forth from Christ being free to live His life through His sons, even God's Christ, bring a powerful message of love and service to the world. These are redemptive acts, whether they look like it to the natural mind or not. They are revolutionary and will ultimately draw all men unto Christ until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Section: The Lifestyle of the Kingdom of God. The manner in which we live our lives in this promised kingdom is really a function of the nature of the land we now occupy. I want to consider four broad features as they reflect and show us how we must live in our promised land. Subsection: Enemies in the Land. We must recognize first that we are entering a land which has always been the shared domain of enemy forces. The enemy inhabitants of the promised land that Joshua and his forces confronted were but a shadow of the enemy that we confront under the leadership of our Joshua. Paul recognized this enemy when he exhorted the Ephesian believers, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. The truth of the matter is that our promised land is not some faraway pristine land, spiritually or otherwise, that we inherit simply to revel and frolic in without a care in the world. Our promised land, the kingdom which God has prepared for us, is, first and foremost, this very kingdom which is us, and which is being transformed by the power of God in us. The enemy that now occupies this land comes against us in many forms. There is persecution and rejection from even our closest friends and family members. Some of us may face confrontation, persecution, and even physical incarceration or death at the hands of civil authorities, depending upon where we live and upon what God has specifically called us to in His kingdom agenda. The enemy occupying this land comes more forcefully and effectively, however, within, in those areas of our lives that have not yet been fully surrendered to Christ. We may be harboring an offense or resentment against a loved one for a wrong committed against us many years ago, or only yesterday. We may be, even unconsciously, cultivating racist or sexist attitudes that prevent us from fully embracing our brothers and sisters in Christ and unconditionally loving vast segments of humanity. It may be that the enemy to be conquered in our lives is fear. Fear of financial insecurity, poor health, or simply of being alone. There may be idols in our lives, idols of wealth, position in the community, other individuals whom we have put on a pedestal. which are getting in the way of true intimacy and communion with God. All of these are enemies in our land of inheritance, which must be completely routed. Indeed, oftentimes, what we perceive as the work of the enemy, the loss of an idolized loved one, our worst fears of financial disaster, or a son or daughter marrying someone of a stigmatized, in our mind, racial or social class category, is really the work of God Himself, presenting an opportunity for us through His Spirit to deal a death blow to these enemies in our land. And so, we must be prepared for battle as we enter upon this land. I am not speaking here of marching around City Hall 7 times and claiming it for Christ. Nor am I talking about the culture wars of trying to criminalize abortions, get prayer back into public schools, or campaign to elect public officials committed to these things. These things may be appropriate as God directs individuals to do them, but these are not the real giants that we face. Our enemy is much more subtle, yet powerful, often coming as an angel of light, and seeks to sap the very life of Christ from us. We must therefore put on the full armor of God, being committed to His truth, regardless how painful that may be in any given situation. Forsaking any thought of righteousness in ourselves, claiming His righteousness as our breastplate. Being prepared always to move forth in extending the gospel of peace. Walking by faith, not by sight or feeling, and standing on His promises when all circumstances suggest otherwise. It is by lifting our shield of faith, knowing the will of God, that we quench the fiery darts of discouragement, anger, or discontent, proclaiming our absolute salvation in Him, and speaking forth with our mouths His word of truth. We must be vigilant in this and understand that this is a kingdom lifestyle. Subsection: Land Flowing with Milk and Honey. When God first described Canaan, the land He had promised to the Israelites, He told Moses, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year." Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 through 12. This promised land was of a different type in order than was Egypt, out of which God was delivering them. It was a land of plenty, and it produced independently and apart from any of their efforts to sow and water. It was a land that God tended, and which would supply all their needs. As I have said above, just about all economic models today are built upon the assumption of a scarcity of resources, meaning that necessary resources such as food, energy, etc. are limited and potentially exhaustible. This means that if one person gets a bigger piece of the pie, another's piece, by necessity, is diminished. In response to this, much of Christendom is committed to bring about a radical redistribution of the world's wealth. And many of these churches and agencies believe that such redistribution is the bringing forth of the kingdom of God on earth. I certainly do not condemn efforts to bring about a more equitable distribution of the world's wealth. Much of my professional life was devoted to understanding these inequities and searching for solutions. I have now come to understand, however, that such efforts are not kingdom efforts. And moreover, the kingdom of God is not even governed by these economic principles of scarcity. This kingdom that God is bringing forth is a land of plenty, and a land of God's provision that makes any distribution except His through us not a factor. God's economy takes out the middleman or the worldly economy. He gives through us and to us, and we are content to be full or empty, as neither of these define our happiness. God provides in various ways. When we look at the model set forth in that promised land of old, one of the striking features is that the Israelites were inheriting a land that was not going to require irrigation, as God promised that He was going to water the land with rains from heaven. We are also told that they would come into possession of houses that were already built, of wells that were already dug, and vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. Deuteronomy 6 verse 11. This is a land, in other words, whose bounty was not dependent upon their labors. God would provide for them out of his abundance, even by the hands of their enemies, who had been there before and built the cities and houses, dug the wells, and planted the vineyards and olive trees. There was a condition on this provision, however. It was conditional upon them keeping his commandments and teaching them to their children. God was asking them to tend to his business, and his provision would flow forth. Jesus himself could not have made it clearer. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. The commandments that are ours to keep today are not those of the letter of the law, but rather that which comes from the Spirit of God within. We are called to a place of such communion with him, yes, even perfect oneness with him, out of which we recognize his voice and understand his directives. Subsection: Boundaries. It was important that God clearly delineate the boundaries of the Promised Land for the children of Israel, lest why would the Spirit of God have gone to such great lengths in Scripture to delineate these boundaries? I would suggest that part of the reason is to clearly establish the magnitude that these boundaries encompass in our own land of promise. The children of God today who have heard his call to come outside the camp and who have responded faithfully do not always understand clearly the boundaries that he has established. We suffer, I believe, in two ways. Most of us are overwhelmed at the immediate skirmishes that we encounter as we face the enemy in our land of inheritance. We fail to see and understand the enormity of the kingdom of God, and frankly, we fail to appreciate the radical and revolutionary nature of this kingdom. From time to time, we are given fresh revelations of this kingdom, and we are blown away by the implications of what we see. Our natural tendency is to undermine these heavenly visions by presumption and reasoning that such is totally beyond our capacity, or that we are simply not being realistic, or that such an idea will be met with opposition or even derision. We reason in this way because our carnal minds have not been fully subjected to the Holy Spirit within. Indeed, to reason with our carnal minds is a strategic ploy by the enemy to reason with us. Surely, if he can reason with us for any length of time at all, that valiant faith that we initially experience when we are given these fresh revelations is co-opted by the enemy of Christ to be trashed by our carnal minds. Alas, that knowledge of God which was so alive in us moments ago will be aborted as quickly as it came, if not gestated, by the Spirit. The other problem with boundaries that some have is that their zeal carries them far beyond what God has established. These may well be given a true vision of the kingdom that they are to possess, but quickly they get carried away in their zeal to establish ministries which eventually become kingdoms unto themselves. It does not take long for a faithful and spiritually discerning follower of Christ to smell the flesh in these efforts. Those who attempt to establish these boundaries which have not been established by God will inevitably encounter burnout, or even worse, humiliation and shame, because their zeal and avarice has exposed a heart that was not pure. A multitude of ministries have fallen because of a failure to recognize the boundaries that God has set in place. So what are these boundaries that God has established? They are recognized by those walking in close relationship with the Father. They are always spiritually discerned. When God says go, we go, despite what it might look like to those around us. When we are checked in saying something, we hold our tongue. This is a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading that is cultivated through experience as we sometimes speak or move out of our flesh, mistaking it for the Holy Spirit. Only in retrospect, perhaps, do we see more clearly what was motivating us. But we learn from those missteps. Indeed, these blunders are the very curriculum that God uses to teach us and to develop that spiritual discernment within us. And as we learn to recognize his voice and to discern the still small voice of the Holy Spirit as over against all other voices, there is a rest, a Sabbath rest, that we experience as we move forth boldly and that which we know that he has called us to do. Subsection: Sabbath Rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. The writer to the Hebrews is exhorting his readers to do something that is totally counterintuitive. These first century Christians are facing incredible opposition and persecution. Nothing in their external circumstances suggests that it is time to rest. But this is a Sabbath rest. This is a rest that is not based on external circumstances. It is grounded in the knowledge that we have entered the promised land, that the kingdom of God has come, that the king has complete control, and that even in the most dire circumstances of opposition and even martyrdom, our very lives of surrender are the shoulders upon which his government is resting. He is in control, not us, nor the powers of this world. We can even face death when this knowledge is deeply incarnate within us. On the other hand, if we fail to enter his rest and to cease from our own labors, we are powerless to face the enemy that occupies this land, much less overcome him. Our victory over the enemy is absolutely dependent upon our resting in the awesome sovereignty of God in every situation that we encounter. We are so accustomed to focusing on what the enemy is doing that we forget that no trial, no temptation, no persecution, no sickness, no financial hardship comes our way except which the Father has permitted for our good. Yes, even Satan is under God's control. As C.S. Lewis has so aptly put it, Satan is but God's convenient agent. When we understand this, we can truly rest, and out of this place of rest in his works through us, we are equipped to conquer the enemy which occupies our land. I do not suggest that this will be easy. The biggest challenge to my spiritual journey has been learning how to keep my eyes off my circumstances and upon the master of those circumstances. There are many points of stumbling, and our knees get quite chafed, but our Heavenly Father knows our capacity as he orchestrates all of these circumstances in this rigorous school of the Spirit through which he is taking us. We need not stress in the midst of these testings. We only need to cease our own labors and enter into his rest. End of chapter 6.